If you were with us last time as we started the book of Philemon, I told you a bit of the background that is believed to be taking place around this book. A slave named Onesimus leaves his owner, his slave owner Philemon, for reasons we aren't too sure. But for whatever reason, Paul is exhorting him to go back. This slave, Onesimus, leaves, travels 1,000 miles from Colossae to the city of Rome, ends up getting himself in prison, and finds the Apostle Paul as a roommate. Paul, he says in verse 10, implied in verse 10, leads Onesimus to faith in Jesus Christ, and now wants Onesimus to be a faithful, not just a slave of Caesar, but a prisoner of Christ, just as Paul is, and to live a life faithfully, and to seek reconciliation with Philemon, and to kind of make things understandable to both parties. Paul writes this 335-word letter to Philemon, whom he knows, and he asks him to understand how the gospel changes everything. Our identity in Christ changes everything. It even affects how a slave owner looks at a broken, rebellious slave, or how a slave looks at his slave owner. It changes everything. And God was so excited about this truth that he wanted his church to read this, and we have been for 2,000 years. That's the text. We're working through this in our second now 5 weeks. I'm calling this series For Love's Sake, coming right out of Paul's own words in verse 9, because it seems as if Paul is exhorting the church to respond in that same kind of way. He wants us to be listening like Philemon must have been, to know who we are in Christ, to know how, for love's sake, we act out the gospel and how we live. Now, before we jump into these few verses this morning, let me just pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, thank you for being such a gracious God. We are your slaves, Scripture says. But you freed us from slavery to sin and death. And you brought us into your family. You gave us true freedom. You became our Father. You adopted us, orphans, as your children. You made us members and participants in your family, in your household. Give us your name. Make us heirs to your great kingdom. And you ask and command that we would live that way now with our fellow brothers and sisters, and even as we engage in our world. For love's sake. Not just love of a person, but for the love of a God who loved us first. Father, I pray that we, both as individuals sitting here this morning, or as the corporate church, would listen to this and respond. So, Father, minister to us through your word, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard the context, and just setting the context a bit further, let me explain. Lori just read for you verses 4 through 7. Let me remind you of just a couple things. Letters in the ancient world often started with two kind of prefaces or introductions. The first would have been an introductory greeting that we saw in verses 1 through 3. The second would have been what's called a thanksgiving preface. This thanksgiving preface would have accomplished three things. First of all, it was intended to pray to, in the ancient world, it would have been praying and thanking all the gods. It was kind of like a pagan practice of covering your bases. And if you could read, and I've seen copies of these, if you could read an ancient prayer sent between one Roman citizen to another, you would see right around at this stage of a normal letter, of even this normal length, you would see numerous thanks of all the gods of Rome and little family deities and all these things. You see none of those gods being thanked here. In fact, I can imagine somebody who's converted to Christianity in, let's say, late first century, a Roman citizen has no clue about this understanding of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to faith in Christ and comes to some church service, let's say early second century in Rome. And they're reading through this letter from Paul to Philemon. And I can just imagine him seeing this and expecting in the Thanksgiving preface this overabundance of praise to all the deities and gods that would have been praised all the time if you were the average Rome in that time. And he would have been shocked to see only one God is mentioned. That's why Christians were accused of being atheists. Because to have selected one God, not this plethora of gods, but to have selected one God was tantamount to simply being an atheist. You really don't believe in any, do you? And Christians do. That there is only one God, and he reigns over all things. Augustine's book, The City of God, which is like 1,000 pages in length, spends several pages just mocking this belief in all these gods, the gods over the threshold of a door, the god over the door handle, the god over the door frame, the god over the fire, the god over the wood in the fire. I mean, they literally would break it down to all of these, which made Christianity look like atheism. You just don't see that. You see, I think my God. Look at this language. Look how personal that is. You'd have never seen such a personal qualifier in any ancient letter. I thank my God. Do you speak to God that way? Do you speak with this personable nature of God? If you were listening, you heard what I prayed just before we started, that this God adopted, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he adopted you as his child. You belong to him. He gave his son for you, huge cost, to give you a huge gain. When the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray, Our Father. Do you think of God that way? Do you relate to God that way? Maybe somebody's sitting here this morning and they don't even fully believe in this Christianity stuff. I mean, they see some moral value to it. They see some social value to it. But deep down, they just aren't convinced of that. And I didn't even hope that one little word, my, reminds you that God doesn't just want some generic thing. He's just this powerful God as much as he is. He's also a relational, personal, loving God with whom you individually could have a personal relationship through Jesus Christ. Whether you've been a believer for 50 years or you've just heard that the last 5 minutes, I'm hoping that this is refreshing and encouraging and inviting to you. Not only would that Thanksgiving preface have prayed to the gods, or of a Christian version, to God, they would have also tried to introduce the concerns or the themes of the letter. And you see this. Paul says in these first couple of verses, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. You're hearing this theme. And I even entitled the sermon today, Love and Faith, because those two things are significant for the thrust of what Paul's trying to say. That's my first point this morning. The force behind Paul's appeal to Philemon. Remember, his letter to a slave owner about a slave who's coming back. The force behind Paul's appeal to Philemon is the important relationship between love and faith. All the things this letter will seek to accomplish can be summarized as a life that displays both love and faith. That's where we're going this morning. As we want to expositorily listen to God's word, we go passage by passage and we listen to God's word. We try to draw out its meaning and apply it to our lives. This section of Philemon is reminding us of that important connection between faith in Christ and love for others. Full stop. There it is. We could almost close in prayer, except I think the details are significant. That connection between faith in Christ and love for others. And you can imagine, I mean, feel this. Here's a slave owner that by not just personal rights, but legal rights was totally wronged by Onesimus. Maybe he stole money. At least he stole time and labor. He has every right. He could go into a court of law and inflict full punishment on Onesimus. And Paul knows that full well. He says, but I want to see how your faith in Christ creates a love for Onesimus that might see things differently. And we need to hear this morning. Notice that in verse 4, Paul's concern is not self-seeking. Notice how he even prays this language about how he desires what God wants. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Paul is saying, I thank God for his work in your life. By the way, it's almost a remarkable kind of tangential thing to notice how many times Paul is praying for people as revealed in his letters. And if you just kind of scour his writings and even the book of Acts where you see Paul mentioned, this guy was praying for a whole lot of people. And it's kind of remarkable to think about how many people Paul was praying for and to even kind of wonder how much time did he spend in his regular daily life. Not just teaching people, which he was clearly gifted to do. Not just writing scripture, which he was clearly assigned to do, but actually praying. Pastor Gray gave a message a few weeks ago about the priority of prayer and about how significant that is. We had our first third, this past Wednesday. 60 or more-ish people came and gathered and prayed together as a church family. And I think it's interesting, we can get into this kind of, I'm busy, I'm accomplishing, I'm doing things, and not take prayer seriously. Paul, as much as there was important things for this brother to be doing, knew that he had to spend significant time in prayer. I still cannot get out of my mind this plaque I used to see in my Sunday school wing when I was growing up in church that would say, when we work, but when we pray, God works. Whoever hung that plaque taught me something. When we work, but when we pray, God works. And I can just sense that Paul is reflecting that as he opens up, and he's not just thanking God for who he is, but he's thanking God for what he's done in people's lives. Verse 5 then makes this important statement, and it's a little tricky. This is where I didn't want to just close in prayer when I said the theme is love and faith. I wanted to show you this a little bit. So if you've got your Bibles, look it with me at verse 5. And if you have different translations, just hold on for a second, because I want to show you what verse 5 is doing. Paul says that he thanks God always and he remembers you in my prayers because, here's what he says, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So four things are mentioned, love and faith for Jesus and the saints. Now, the way this ESV, this is the version that is in your pew Bibles and the one that I'm using this morning, the way the ESV translates this, it almost sounds like love and faith is directed both to Jesus and to the saints. And if you were to have an NIV this morning that you brought, you would see that they translate it differently, that they would connect love to the saints, and they would connect faith to Jesus Christ. And that's the trick of this. This is where Greek and English doesn't always line up perfectly. In the Greek, it could be translated either way. So the translator in English has to kind of choose. Is this saying that this love and faith is... Love makes sense, that you love Jesus Christ and you love the saints. But faith is a little different. Faith makes much more sense with Jesus Christ. If applied to the saints, a Bible word for just other Christians, it would be more like faithfulness. Love for Jesus and the saints. It would be faith in Jesus and faithfulness toward the saints. But I don't think that's what's being communicated here, so I don't think the ESV, if excuse me for saying that, shows it clearly enough. I think what's going on here is a little literary device that Paul and God and Scripture loves to do, where it kind of creates an outer comment and an inner comment. If you just look at the order with me, even in your ESV, love comes first, then faith, then Jesus, then saints. The fancy word is a chiasm, but consider it like a parenthesis. You've got two outer and two inner. And the inner are like the heartbeat that motivates the outer. That inner is faith in Christ. That inner is that faith in Christ. That outer is that love for others. And by doing this kind of a literary device right there in verse 5, that's much easier to see if you were reading my Greek New Testament than you are in the English, God, or Paul, is making an important point. He's showing the unique connection between faith in Christ and love. That the inner motivation of love for one another, for saints, for the church, is faith in Christ. That inner motivation, and literally the words have faith in Christ as the inner and love and saints as the outer. Even the words are trying to show, almost like a word picture, that the inside, what beats in our heart, is a faith in Christ. And what shows in our hands is a love for others. Faith in Christ, love for others. The words on the pages are trying to show you that, almost by the way they're lined up. And the ESV is trying to respect that word order. But I bet that could be misread if you just read it that way without seeing that it's a parentheses kind of thing going on. That's why I frame it in this first point. Paul's appeal to Philemon is the important relationship between love and faith. That the inner motivation of love is faith in Christ. This is where the church would not feel like what they are doing is ultimately philanthropy. What is philanthropy? It's the loving of people. Now, we want to love people. But what motivates, according to this verse, what motivates a love for people? A faith and a love in Jesus Christ. Like, what motivates that? What's the inner heartbeat of that? Is our commitment to the gospel. And the gospel then has symptoms. The healthy life, heart beating to the gospel, will have healthy symptom of love for one another. See, this is how Paul's going to make a strong case to Philemon. He's not just leveraging him with emotional guilt. Oh, don't you see that he's a slave and you're a slave owner? Oh, shouldn't you care for people? Don't you want to be nice to people? He's saying it much more strongly. Do you believe in Christ? Do you have faith in Christ? Are you not owned by Christ? Okay, now look at your brother. Now look at him. Now tell me if you don't see something different. I've shared with you before how many times I feel like in my own house with our three kids, I've had to use the same kind of talk. Hey, that's your brother. I know your hands around his neck and you'd like to choke him. I understand that last marshmallow was yours. I totally get it. I totally get it. And you'd like to put him in the fire with the rest of the s'more. I get it. But guess what? Do I say he's human and it'd be nice if he could live? Do I say, think of the scent if you threw him in the fire? Do I say something like, isn't it just kind of cool to be nice to people once in a while? Or do I say, he's your brother? And I look at you and I look at him and I cannot tell you which one I love more. And if you love me, you're dead. Would you want me to be hurting because I lost a son? He's your brother. That's taking it to a whole new category, isn't it? You can see that leverage that Paul is doing. Here comes Onesimus. You can imagine Onesimus walking into his master's house. Maybe he's carrying the letter from Paul. Maybe he sends it ahead to some little kid. Here's a candy bar. Take this up ahead. I'll be out here in the yard. And Philemon reads this, and he's angry, but he's hearing this. Listen, Philemon, Paul saying, you've got to make a decision what you're going to do with your hands, how you're going to love Onesimus, how you're going to love people. But I want you to take your hands and put them over your heart and feel that heartbeat, because that beating heart is what motivates, and that heartbeat of Christianity is the fact that you have faith in Christ. And your identity is now in Jesus, and that changes everything. The church's love for others is an act of faith in Christ. That's why for too long, and some of understandable reasons, for too long the church has been opposed for the kind of separating the work of the soul in ministry from the work in the body, meaning the physical, spiritual needs and physical needs of people in the body or in the community. Those things are never pitted against one another in Christ. One of them is clearly on the inside, the spiritual work that Christ is doing. Remember these parentheses, verse 5? The spiritual work that Christ is doing on the inside of his children causes an external work that makes us want to love other people. And it's not motivated by philanthropy, a love of humans. It's actually motivated by a faith in God and a love in God that makes me treat people as full-blooded humans, not just souls in a bag. So I do a food pantry, or I serve with children's ministry, or I mentor kids at a local public school, or I give to benevolence, knowing full well that that is going right to these people here who might not come up to you and say it, but they're going to come up to some of the elders or pastors and say, I need help. And I can't tell you how many times I framed it this way specifically. Somebody said to me, thank you so much. I don't think we could have made that payment. I don't know how we would have paid that medical bill. You're so kind. I want you to know, this isn't coming from me. This is your church family. And they don't even know that you're getting this money, and you don't even know which one of them gave it. This is your church family responding to the gospel and putting money in that plate so that on those communion Sundays when we take benevolence offering, so that when you had a medical bill that you could not pay, your brothers and sisters could say, let me help. And I've seen them kind of well up. And say, I never even thought about when at the end of a service, when you throw that out there, that's what you mean. I said, that's what it is. That's Philemon 4-7. That's Philemon 5, where this inner faith in Christ causes a love for one another. So please hear the force of Paul's appeal. The source of love is faith. And the intimate connection that's there between faith and love. Don't miss verse 5. I mean, that verse 5 is like a key argument for the rest of the book of Philemon that we don't want to miss. The second point, I think we get this from verse 6 this morning. Faith in Christ leads to love for others directed by the special shared identity between Christians. To be honest with you, I think verse 6, you might read it and say, that's pretty easy, Clink. What's wrong with this verse? Verse 6 is a hard verse to understand. And let me tell you why. That word, well, I'll read it. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, you already might have gone, blah, blah, blah. What is he saying? That's just a lot of for this, that. But there's even something at the beginning that I think the ESV is, again, trying to understand and be careful to translate that might be missed. When you see the phrase, sharing of your faith, I bet some of you think like evangelism. And that's the way it sounds. Did you know that the word sharing right there is the word we often transliterate as koinonia? Show of hands, how many of you have heard the word koinonia? Several hands in a row. You would probably not have thought that word was koinonia. You would have thought that's like sharing the gospel, sharing your faith. But that is actually, I almost wish you could cross that off and just transliterate. Transliterate is when you take the original language, you just put there, you transliterate the language from like the Greek letters to the English, and you just have the word koinonia right in there. Because technically that statement is this, verse 6, and I pray that the koinonia of your faith, the koinonia of your faith may become effective. Well, now we got to ask a couple questions. What in the world is koinonia? And how will that koinonia become effective? Clearly, this koinonia, the qualifier of your faith, means that faith is the source of koinonia. Koinonia is, again, this is connected to verse 5. Whatever this koinonia means, it doesn't mean something like you're doing on your own. This koinonia is a work of God. And that word koinonia gets used throughout the New Testament to describe this special, unique relationship between Christians and between Christians and God. But I bet when you hear the word, that gets thrown around all the time, like Super Bowl parties. Hey, we have a little koinonia here. Pass me the guacamole. That would not be the right sense of koinonia. Koinonia is a robust word that talks about this spirit-empowered, faith-induced, intimate relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. That the ESV translates it as sharing in, because you are sharing in the gospel with your brother. You're sharing in the new covenant relationship with your brothers and sisters. Other translations might say participating in, or they might use the word fellowship. But man, fellowship gets too diluted in our context. Fellowship is like, let's just meet at Panera and have some koinonia. No, that's not it. That's easy stuff. That's stuff you do with somebody you work with. Whatever this koinonia is, it is specifically intimate kind of special shared relationship between Christians through the blood of Christ. Koinonia has two dimensions, one necessarily vertical and one horizontal. The vertical one is that koinonia requires that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you cannot have koinonia with others. This is a unique relationship. And that vertical relationship with Christ creates a horizontal, intimate relationship with brothers and sisters that almost can't be put into words. It is a sharing in, participating in the blessing of the life of God with other Christians. Koinonia highlights the close and intimate fellowship that Christians share with one another. And it gives as a fundamental basis for how we see ourselves and how we respond in specific situations. See, koinonia are these spectacles that you put on that now you see things clearly. And you look at somebody with whom you might totally disagree politically. They might even be a Packer fan, of all things, right? You might have massive disagreement with them. But when you put these glasses on, you see brother. You see sister. And it's deep. It's real. It's a shared partnership in Jesus based upon faith. In faith, a Christian becomes intimately joined to other Christians. And please hear, it's not a Twitter thing or a Facebook thing. It's a arms locked. Your struggles are my struggles. Your burdens are my burdens. Your joys and celebrations are mine. Christians are mutually identified. A one flesh identity that the Bible almost uses the language of marriage to depict. That's how intimate this family language is. The end of verse 6 gives the goal, right? I pray that this koinonia that comes out of faith may become first effective. Like it's real. It's active. You can see where I'm going to go with this. Does Hope Church display an active, effective koinonia in this church? Not just a loose thing like, yeah, I know. I know Bob. I know Tim. I know Tom. But a heartfelt family environment that you belong to me, and I belong to you through the blood of Christ. Is it effective, first? And second, going right through verse 6, that it may become effective, here's this, for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. So not only that it'd be effective, but that it would lead to an intimate, even the language at the end of verse 6 is an experienced knowledge of the deep reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would taste Jesus' love because your brothers love you so much and your sisters love you. You would feel it. Like when they wrap their arms around you, you feel that love. When they share of their resources, their money, their time, you feel this love. It isn't just something you've heard about. It's not something cognitive. You have a vivid impression upon you from in three-dimensional ways experiencing true love induced by faith through the family of God. I almost feel bad for Philemon at this point. What's he supposed to say? I would love to have seen when they met. They walk in the corridor. Was it like the prodigal son? Did a servant run back on mule or horse to say, Philemon, Onesimus is at the town gate? Did Onesimus wait in his office behind a desk? Did he wait at the front door? Did he run to him? I don't know why the Lord didn't share it with us, but I can tell you this. Part of the reason he didn't tell us how Philemon responded is because God didn't write this, have this letter put in this book just so that Philemon could respond to Koinonia. He wrote this letter and put in this book so that every one of us could actually experience and practice what Koinonia looks like. Did Philemon respond to it? I sure hope so. But the question to be asked is, did we? Please hear, this is not easy. This is not easy. This sounds all great until you put clothes on this koinonia in our individualistic culture. You're telling me my stuff isn't just my stuff, my money, my time, my skill, my home, my family? You're telling me that I've got to kind of hold that kind of stuff loosely in some regard? Yeah, I am. That doesn't mean you don't have your own stuff. That doesn't mean you don't have your own home. It just means you look at that stuff and yourself and your siblings differently. Because on the outside where all this stuff is and all these concerns for people, this inside is faith in Christ. It changes everything. So you try to put clothes on it. Put first century clothes on it. A slave owner, having been wronged by a slave, is now encouraged to have koinonia kind of fellowship with a slave who's coming back. How about those who are needy and those who are wealthy in our own church family? How about those who need physical help or have emotional needs and those who have physical gifting or emotional surplus? Put clothes on it. I was in a football man. I played small football at a small college in the Chicago area, and our coach, I've shared a few stories before, but our coach was a godly man. He played for the Chicago Bears. His name was Leslie Frazier. Grew up in the South, Mississippi. Saw a whole lot of stuff with racial tension. I didn't even see this coming. I was sitting in, and this was a Monday. We were in a film room. We were watching film from the game. I'm sitting right next to our starting running back. I was the left tackle. So I blocked for this guy. I was a senior. I blocked for him for 4 years. This is our fourth year blocking for him. And I really felt like we had a good bond. Though there was always a distance between. He came from inner city Chicago. I came from Rockford. I'm German Swedish. He's African American. There were some differences. And there was some anger in him that was real. And I could see Coach Frazier talking to him and ministering to him in this period of time. But we're sitting in the meeting. I wish I could remember what I said. But I don't remember what I said. But obviously it was something that sparked a racial kind of anger in him that I offended him. And he got up and he kind of smacks me in the face like this. This is in the middle of coaches are sitting right there. Players are sitting right there. He kind of smacks me in the face. And he grabs my shirt, lifts me up. Of course, I'm like 6 inches taller than he is. But he's holding me up and he wants to punch me in the face. And I was like totally, I had no clue what he was even angry at. I don't even know what I said. I still can't remember. And he walked all the way across the film room and sat on the other side. And, you know, me just kind of not knowing and clueless and feeling like we had a bond as teammates and football players. I walked over to him and I said, hey, man, what? He goes, don't talk to me. Get away from me. He was fuming. His like lower lip was just shaking. Coach Frazier just came up and just put his hand on my shoulder and said, Mickey, give time. And I sat down. At the end of the film session, I was upset. I didn't watch a lick of film. I was just seeing him just kind of fuming, just right there, just angry. See, I didn't realize that he came from a very, very harsh history of slavery. I didn't know that. I didn't know the kind of hate he had still in his heart from what his father went through, from what his grandfather went through, from what his great-grandfather went to, they went through some horrific stuff. See, Coach Frazier knew that. Coach Frazier had been working with him for 4 years. And somehow I rubbed him the wrong way. And I remember the next day after practice, Coach Frazier called the two of us. And Coach Frazier is just a godly man. When he spoke, I listened. He was like a surrogate father from those 4 years in my life. I listened to what he said. And right there with the two of us standing there, he talked to my teammate first and talked to him about, I mean, almost like he's speaking from Philemon. He's like, "Is this your brother?" That's what he said. "I want him to be my brother, a white man." He's mad at me. And the moment I was about to say something back to him, Coach says, "Shut your mouth." I said, "Okay." He says, "Is that your brother? Has he not blocked for you for 4 years? Does that tell you something? He's supposed to block for me. He's supposed to get to school in this. He doesn't have any idea what's going on. He has no idea what I've seen. He has no idea what my family did. I don't even know about this. I don't even want to be around this." I mean, he was so angry. And that conversation went on for a little while. And then Coach Frazier looked over at me and said, "You think you got some stuff to learn about your brothers, Mickey?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Do you want to learn?" "Yes, sir." The rest of that season, that running back wouldn't even talk to me. The whole season. I remember even sitting in the huddle, I'd look up at him. You know, he was supposed to run right behind my hole, which means I better block that 300-pound guy that wants to crush him. And I'd look up at him, and he wouldn't even look at me. I just did my job. The whole season, he wouldn't sit near me on the bus. He wouldn't sit me near the film room. I didn't know what I did. It wasn't until the very end of the school year. He walked up to me. This is in the middle of students are going to classes. I mean, you just got this large room in this academic building. All of a sudden, he walks up. He's got tears rolling down his eyes. He says, "Clink, we need to talk." And he sits me down, and he tells me a story. We are sitting over by some, like, soda machines over in this hallway, kids walking by. I am bawling like a baby. I am bawling like a baby as I listen to his story. I can hear just generations of hurt and anger and hate. I can see negligence on my side for not understanding, not even listening, not even knowing maybe the full story about getting two different cultures, a black culture and a white culture, to come together and find that grounding on Jesus Christ. And standing behind this interaction was an African-American coach who himself comes from a family of slaves, who had seen the gospel so change his life that he was showing how a white man and a black man can become friends. And at least with this running back, or at least with me, it wasn't going to be easy. See, put clothes on this koinonia. Put clothes on it. Dress it up for the real world. Let's see what it really looks like when you have to deal with all these differences and different races, different education levels, different money, different power, systemic systems, different politics. You put clothes on koinonia and you see the church being the place where that kind of stuff happens first. That is why several times in Scripture, the Word of God simply says, "Hey, just let them see how you relate." Where a white man and a black man sing praises to the same God. Where people who are rich and people who are poor sing praises to the same God. Where people who come from such righteous families, and then the orphan or the kid who is raised by grandparents, whose parents abandoned him, sing praises to the same God. That's koinonia. It's not just a little bit more guac at the Super Bowl party with your small group. It's life lived. See, that's why Paul says in 6, see that? "I pray that the koinonia of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us." See, my running back told me that he was told to hate white men. He was told to hate people like me. He was told over and over again, and there was an African-American coach that told him, "You gotta love them. You got to love them." And he says, "The moment you reached out to me, the moment you acted like we were friends, I hated you all the more. But I had this coach saying, Jesus changes this. Jesus changes this." And I remember Coach Frazier saying, "Are you going to be different, Mickey? you going to look different? Are you going to love more? Are you going to be gracious and forgiving? There are radical implications of koinonia. Please hear this. There are radical implications of koinonia. And maybe even in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, cross out that word sharing, put in koinonia. That's what it is. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. There are radical implications of koinonia that every Christian and every church must consider. Like, we need to be thinking, not just Philemon. This isn't just Philemon now. God put this in Scripture because he wants us to think about this. You, Hope Church, you, individual Christian, you think about koinonia. How do you respond differently? Have you noticed in the last couple weeks with these hurricanes, even now with our brothers and sisters in Florida and our fellow countrymen in this very moment suffering under the storm, do you feel that come-togetherness of a country, that come-togetherness of a people? As Greg mentioned, our denomination is responding, churches. Do you feel that come? Remember 9/11, that kind of come-togetherness of our people? Shouldn't the gospel do that daily? Like if a hurricane, which rocks one portion of one country, can do that. If a hurricane, which affects a few million people, not a small thing, if a hurricane can do that, how much more the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How much? Now that's a hurricane that shook the entire planet. How much more should the gospel affect that brings this come-togetherness for the people of God? That's koinonia. Where it's felt, where you feel this unity and shared resources, where people are working together and care for one another, that's koinonia. See what I said in that second point? Faith in Christ leads to love for others, directed by the special shared identity between Christians, koinonia. Last thing, verse 7, Paul ends, and thankfully this is a much easier verse for me. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul is saying, Philemon, what I'm telling you is not something I haven't seen in you. The improved love, the kind of love Paul wants from Philemon, is a strengthened love, is a continued love he's already seen. He's saying, I've already seen this in you. I've already seen you love people. He uses the language, he says, he's refreshed the saints. The word that he says there in verse 7, the comfort from your love, because the hearts of the saints, that word heart in Greek, I think it's a funny word, splankna. Call somebody that someday this week. It really means more like guts, their bowels. It means to the total person at the deepest level. So that word hearts is referring to the total person at the deepest level, right? So he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because I have seen how the total person that you've loved, of the brothers and sisters, their whole person has been refreshed through you. Not a one-time caring event, but caring over an extended period of time. God wants Hope Church to deepen and expand our faith-derived love for others. I hope you hear that this morning. You know what? I'm so thankful for God's Word because I didn't have to come up with any of this stuff today. All I did is spend some time this week in verses 4 through 7, try to draw out not some necessarily easy verses, but to see how, for love's sake, verse 9, our faith in Christ should lead to love for others. That's koinonia. So by way of response, it'd be good for us to think about love and faith being like the two legs of the Christian walk. You can see why James, in his letter, if you're familiar with it, James talks about faith without works is dead. It's almost like someone trying to walk with one leg. Like if you've got that inner faith in Christ and that outer love for others will be there. And if this isn't there, then you start to question where the heart's at. In the same way that our faith unites us intimately to Christ, so also it unites us to our fellow Christians and directs our love for them. So how can a person put this into practice? I just want to end with three ways that you can put this into practice. First of all, it needs to start with faith. The first is to commit to God's Son, Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this koinonia is impossible for you. It is completely grounded in a love and faith in God, not philanthropy and a love for man. It is a faith-induced, faith-empowered, spirit-empowered kind of love for other people that is supernatural in origin. It is the Spirit of God saying to you, that's my child, you're my child, it's your sister. Do you not see it? Do you not feel it? Will you not respond to it? But it starts with a commitment to Jesus Christ, faith. Once you've got that commitment, this cannot be done in isolation. This kind of isolation kind of movement, one of the fastest growing churches right now is an online church. They're actually starting to put up a few campuses, which kind of surprises me. Why even have why even meet in person at all? Just be that online church. I think that's horrific. I think that's horrific. The fastest growing church is online. So you can sit while TV on watching the Bears pregame, right? And you can be listening to some sermon from somebody 17 states away. How crazy is that? If you are truly having a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you are truly having a relationship with his body, the church. So hear that. Because there's a whole lot of Christians that love the Jesus thing, but forget about the body. You cannot love Jesus and not love his body. You can't relate to Jesus and not relate to his body. If you want to have this kind of understanding of how the gospel calls you out and motivates you, it moves you toward the church. It gets you connected to the church. Yes, there are people there that will annoy you. I've met some of them. There are people with whom you would disagree. There are people that look different than you, have different experiences. Yes. And when you have your hand around their neck because they took the last cup of coffee, you might have me tap on your shoulder and say, is that not your brother? You think God loves them any less than he loves you? Ways that you can begin to implement this is literally things like being here. Did you know that coming to church, I say this for no selfish reasons at all, coming to church is how you connect, how you love, how you show support that you are a sibling. Can you imagine if I just decided some weeks I just wasn't going to come home for dinner? I could say to my kids, hey, I'll even FaceTime them. Love you guys. Hope you're finishing your homework. Bloop, bloop. See you later. No, I need to be home, sitting there, reminding them to eat their vegetables, helping them with their homework, helping with it. I need to be present. Another way you can do that is fully commit yourself. The word is not in the Bible, but I think the concept or the practice of membership is a significant step toward being a disciple that's connected to the local church. It is. It just is. There's no way around it. It's not like membership to the Y. It's not about paying dues. It's not about showing up. It's not about AAA where there's some kind of exchange. It is about you saying, Jesus Christ, this is your body. I commit to it, and I'm asking them to commit to me. It's a big deal. I would encourage you. I don't care if you've been here 30 years. And you're like, I'd be kind of embarrassed. Everyone knows me. I don't care. It would be a testimony to somebody to say, you know, I never understood how important membership is. I'm going to do it. I want to be faithful to that. I'd encourage you to do that. There's even a class upcoming. You can jump in. It's not too late. The third, commit, connect, and contribute. Contribute to God. That's not a money thing. When you hear the word contribute, that's not money. That's contribute to God's work. See, now that this faith in Christ creates a koinonia that connects you to people, now you begin to show the love of Christ and faith in Christ to others. And you begin to love people. You begin to be siblings. That's people in our church. That's even ministering the gospel out in the community. Hope Church's mission is to build a community that loves Christ, to reach a community that needs Christ, that we have this koinonia here that is growing, that is making us united, different ages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different color of skin, different education, all of that. It's just love is growing, it's showing, and it's just bubbling out into people in our community in ways that's real, not fake. It's not a show. It's real. That's love and faith. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to close in response by reading the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a wonderful statement of our confession of faith, but you'll find that it's very much talking about the church and the unity that we have. But let me just pray first. Father, thank you for your word, which so enriches us with truth. Thank you for the gospel. Father, I pray that this church would have real koinonia. Father, I pray for that. Break us, Father. Maybe if there's going to be some real hard conversations. You've got people sitting across the aisle, don't want to talk to each other. You've got different frustrations between different age groups or different Sunday school classes or different relationships that have been fractured. Father, we pray that the faith in Christ that we have as your church would show and be reflected in a love for others as your church. Father, I pray that you'd help people commit to you, your son, Jesus Christ, connect to your church, and contribute to your work. I pray, Father. And whichever one of those three someone needs to do more of, Father, may it be your spirit that motivates them to do that. Not just rhetoric from me, not just words or stories or examples, but your word and your spirit that cause them to obedience, to commit, to connect, or to contribute. Father, thank you that we can go through your word and we don't have to come up with topics to discuss. We don't have to think of what somebody might need to hear. We just go through your word and you bring it to us. Help us to respond. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand.